We've been through 8 Beatitudes, and we have learned from Jesus that it's not the rich, not the famous, not the talented, not the self-confident, and not the self-righteous who inherit the kingdom of heaven, who are called sons of God. Rather, it's those who recognize their spiritual shortcomings, who mourn over their state. It's people who are gentle, who desire above all to be righteous. It's people who are merciful. These are the ones to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven. They're pure in heart, having only desires to be in perfect conformity with God's will. They're people who've sought to bring people to Christ. Peacemakers, Jesus calls them. And so in this sermon, the animal regulations and the sacrifices, the diet regulations of Judaism, which foreshadowed Christ, are abolished. The moral law is not abolished. In him, the moral law was kept, and the regulations of sacrifice and diet are rendered obsolete. So Jesus taught in the first place, we have in each beatitude a pronouncement that a certain type of person is blessed or to be congratulated. Then we have a description of what that quality is, and then we have the blessing. And we've talked most of the time in these last 8 weeks about qualities of those people. Today, now we look at the blessings, and the blessings are for all of those who fit those descriptions, who have those qualities. And those all can be summed up this way: as each stands before God in the judgment, the fullness of mercy will be extended to him, a full pardon. Full pardon for every evil deed and thought, and entry into the kingdom of God, and entry into the family of God. Adoption as sons in its fullness with all the privileges of sons. So here's what Jesus tells them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who possess these qualities. He promises comfort to those who mourn. He says that each one's arrogance and self-confidence will turn to gentleness and meekness. It's these who will inherit the new Jerusalem. Righteousness will one day, as we see in Revelation 21, will be the prevailing way of all in this kingdom. Each will be truly righteous in all things. And they will see God. They will be like him. Now, this is a new message that Jesus has brought. The old message was, you can stay in God's favor by offering these sacrifices. And non-Jews offered sacrifices to their own gods and believed they stayed in God's favor, or the God's favors, that way. Jesus says, no, it's recognizing you're a sinner and coming to me for forgiveness. And so this message that he's brought is ushering in and describing here in this sermon the final and ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. Here's the new covenant. I'll put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will all know me. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the covenant. It's not simply the rains in their season. It's not an ample supply of grapes. It's God remembering our sin no longer. It's us knowing God. And it's all through the death of Christ on the cross and our faith in that. What Jesus calls us to, in light of all of this, is to come to him realizing we need forgiveness. That's number one. That's the essential that I fear gets lost in too much preaching today. One must come to him seeking forgiveness. One has to recognize his sin. And Jesus also said that to do that and all things with gentle hearts, in a gentle manner. He said also to be merciful and forgiving in our dealings, even with those who injure us. This is what he's calling us to. We talked about one politician in particular before. And it's difficult with some people to be forgiving. That's what he calls us to do. He calls us to be about serving him in the work of bringing people to him. How many people have we tried to bring to him this week? By being meek and merciful and humble. But that's what he calls us to do, to be actively engaged in the work of calling sinners to seek forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God through him. That's why we're here after we're born again. We do this by proclaiming the gospel, by our words, but we also do it by our conduct. It's those who are working to make peace who are fulfilling what membership in the family really means. And why do I say that? Because he says it's the peacemakers, those who are engaged in that, who shall be called sons of God. And that's a name or a title that cannot be lost. So the eighth mark of those who inherit the kingdom of God is persecution. This was last week, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when one is persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel, Jesus says that person will be called a son of God. What did he call Judas? A son of perdition. There's a difference. And that person who's called a son of God will reside in the kingdom of God for all eternity. Now in verse 11, Jesus does something that's very noticeable. He turns from speaking in the third person. You notice all through the Beatitudes, he's saying, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And now he speaks, he makes it personal to the disciples. And he makes it personal to them on the issue of persecution. He makes direct application to them. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you, not those, you, but it has wide application. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because you're a Christian. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus warns his disciples they're going to face persecution and even death. And he says to them, their response to this knowledge is what? Rejoice, be glad. I'm guessing that doesn't compute for us. This is kind of a continuation of the eighth beatitude. In substance, that's what it is. But this is a common theme in Jesus' teaching. You're going to be persecuted. And it's very common for Jesus to have personalized this for his disciples. And now he's making direct reference to the persecution. Imagine, he comes into this room and says, you're going to be persecuted and killed for my sake. Go out and tell everybody about me. Matthew 10:17 is one instance where Jesus is telling them about this. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Matthew 24:9, which we've been looking at on Mondays. Then they will deliver you, speaking to the disciples, to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Same passage shows up in Mark 13:9. John 21:18, Jesus tells Peter he's going to be martyred, persecuted to the death. And Jesus and Paul and Peter and John all taught that believers and followers in Christ are going to be persecuted. Paul writes, he kind of narrows it down to those who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. See, if you say you're a Christian, but nobody knows it, nobody sees it, you keep the name of Jesus off of your lips, no one's going to bother you. But if you say, come to Christ for forgiveness, come to Christ and have eternal life, then the persecution will come. It might just be mocking. It might just be, look, I don't want to talk about that. And if you talk about it too much, how are people going to react? Maybe don't invite you over. They don't want anything to do with you then. They don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about their destiny. 1 Peter 3:14, though, because here's what Jesus tells them. They're going to be persecuted, but understand that with persecution comes the blessing of God. 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. 1 Peter 4:14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Peter wrote that this persecution is not unexpected. Don't be surprised, he says. He'd heard Jesus talk about this many times. So he writes 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at this. It comes upon you for your testing, meaning you're refining in a lot of ways, and the exposure of who's really a believer. And then he reminds his readers, Peter does, of Jesus' words regarding what is the right response to persecution. 1 Peter 4:13, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And that's really the passage we'll probably end with here today. And he says to trust in the Lord. We talked about this before we began today. This is all about trusting in God's word. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, God knows what's going on, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, last week we began to look at the persecution of the church, which has existed from its earliest days, as recorded primarily in the book of Acts. It was a Jewish persecution led by the Jewish leaders, of which Paul, then known as Saul, was one. And we looked at that last week, and we saw what coincided with that persecution, the growth of the church. 5,000 were added that day. 3,000 souls were added that day. Persecution was going on. We recall the words of Tertullian, a second century church father, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so last week we looked at the persecutions, and I didn't realize there were this many that we actually talked about last week, but here they are: Peter, John, James, Stephen, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and others in the book of Acts. We also looked at the martyrdoms of the apostles, as recorded by Eusebius, and we looked at the martyrdom of a man named Polycarp. But here's the thing, and I can't illustrate the truth of what this is clearly enough. From the very first days of the church, physical beatings, torturing, twisting arms out of shape, breaking bones. Some people's every bone in their body is broken, and they won't recant. This has happened in virtually every city from the time the church was founded. It's happening this morning in North Korea. It's happening this morning in Iraq. It's happening this morning in Syria. This is going on today. People being tortured, having their bones broken, having unspeakable things done to them. All they have to say is, "I reject Christ." They won't do it. Won't do it. Paul summed up his trials. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians 11:24, about all the beatings and stonings he endured. His last letter is to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, and he says to him, "You know, boy, this you're going to love pastoring this church." No, he says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So life on earth ended in martyrdom for Peter, Paul, John, all the apostles except John, I'm sorry. But he was persecuted. And last week, as I say, we looked at the martyrdom of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. Now remember, Smyrna is in modern-day Turkey. And Polycarp's martyrdom took place in the midst of a series of persecutions, not by the Jews, as we saw in the book of Acts, but by the Roman emperors. And there were 10 waves of persecution between 64 AD in the time of Nero and 311 AD, right before Constantine takes power. 10 separate waves of persecution. It was in Jerusalem to some degree. It was in Smyrna. It was throughout Turkey. It was in Europe. It was in France. It was in North Africa, in Alexandria, in Carthage, and it was up into Western Europe. This persecution then, when travel wasn't so easy, when it was difficult to get to these places to persecute. Nero took office, assumed the throne in 54 AD. The persecution in earnest began in 64 AD. He committed suicide in 68 AD. And the persecutions that began were for, until maybe around the year 250, were localized persecutions. It wasn't an edict that went throughout the whole Roman Empire. But understand, Rome is ruling the whole world. Rome is at that time. Now, here's what they would say about the Christians. The Christians, of course, would not participate in the pagan festivals. They wouldn't engage in pagan worship. They wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't worship the sun and the moon and all. And so they were viewed as antisocial, but because they wouldn't worship the Roman gods and wouldn't worship Caesar, they were regarded as atheists. They were treated as atheists because they didn't worship who the pagans regarded as the true God. They were seen as engaging in strange rituals. The idea of feeding upon the body and blood of Christ was seen as a type of cannibalism by the Romans. These people were different. They celebrated what? The death of the Son for their sins. they wouldn't serve in the army because to serve in the army, you had to offer sacrifice and profess worship of Caesar. So they were viewed as unpatriotic. They had many, many excuses for persecuting these people. And then, as now, Christianity was viewed as for the simple-minded. They believed in some foolish stories, they were told. We've all heard these things, the virgin birth, creation, the miracles, the resurrection. But the real reason, and the real reason at the root of the persecution was what? It was hatred for God. It was hatred for Jesus Christ. And the impetus behind the persecution is Satan. Here's what these persecutions involved. They took their property, they imprisoned them, they tortured them, they beat them, and they murdered them. Fed them to lions, hung them on stakes, burned them at the stake. They had some unspeakable methods of torture. The idea of waterboarding compared to some of the things they did is preposterous. We would even see the one as in the same category as the other. Nero, there's a fire. He sets fire, we believe, to Rome. He blames it on the Christians. Christians, as a result, were tortured, were crucified. They were covered in oil and then lit on fire. And they used burning Christians as light for Nero's orgies and parties in Rome. It was so bad that even the pagans looked upon this and were sickened by it. Some of them. Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed as the Romans destroy the Jewish city in 70 AD. A man named Domitian takes office, the throne. He becomes Caesar in 81. Christians were required to offer incense to the emperor. If they didn't, well, here's what we have. Eusebius writes, Domitian, indeed, having exercised his cruelty against many and unjustly slain no small number of noble and illustrious men at Rome, and having without cause punished vast numbers of honorable men with exile, with confiscation of their property, at last and at length established himself as the successor of Nero in his hatred and hostility to God. Emperor Trajan took over in 98 and ruled until 117, and he took a more moderate approach. Here's Trajan. They're not to be sought out. He sends this letter out, or informed against, and if the charge is proven, they are to be punished. Now listen to this, and he actually wrote this. If anyone denies that he's a Christian and actually proves it by worshiping our gods, then he shall be pardoned. This was how you received a pardon from execution in those days. Hadrian becomes emperor in 117, rules for almost 20 years. He's got another version of moderation. He instituted a form of due process in persecution. Cases had to be brought to trial, and you had to prove the Christian guilty of being a Christian. Slanderous attacks were forbidden. False witnesses were punished. So this is supposed to be progress. In 155 AD, we saw Polycarp martyred in Smyrna. 161, it turns for the worse again. Marcus Aurelius becomes emperor, and he ruled for 20 years. Because the Christians would not worship the pagan gods. Now, understand, the Romans, they worshiped the gods expecting what? Same thing that the Jews worshiped God, the true God, expecting. That the rains would come, that they would be blessed, they'd have protection from their enemies. Well, earthquakes came, famines came, and who do you think got blamed? The Christians. Marcus Aurelius is the emperor. The Christians are blamed for the natural disasters. They're accused of black magic. And so under Marcus Aurelius, there was instigated a cry for Christian blood to propitiate the gods. This is what was going on. Folks, it's never stopped. Now, in modern-day France, what was known as Gaul then, in the cities of Lyon and Vienne, we had a massive persecution. They also had their own arena where they took the Christians. And somebody was there writing this all down. That's why we have it. And Eusebius here, who we have in this book, collected these things. You can go online and find Eusebius, and this whole book is here. It's online in various places. Eusebius. And people in modern-day France and Gaul recorded these things and wrote letters down to others in the church. And here we go, the epistle of the Gallican churches. We're not competent to describe the magnitude of the tribulation here, the extent of the rage of the Gentiles against the saints, and the sufferings of the blessed martyrs. So they're excluded from public buildings, baths, and markets, but even the appearance of any one of us was forbidden in any place whatsoever. They did not want to see any Christians. And here's some of the persecution that they write about. If this was TV, we'd have to put up a warning before we could say these things. When these accusations, and these are quotes of things written at the time in 177 AD. When these accusations were reported, all the people raged like wild beasts. And the accusation is they're followers of Christ. They raged like wild beasts against us, so that even if any had before been moderate, they were now exceedingly furious and gnashed their teeth at us. And finally, the holy witnesses endured sufferings, he says, beyond description. Satan striving earnestly that some of the slanders might be uttered by them also. You understand, look at Revelation 12:17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's Satan who's behind this and has been. That's what John's writing about here in Revelation. Revelation 13:7. It was also given to him, this is the beast of the sea, not Satan, but his instrument, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This is what Satan does. Reading on here, we've got four people in this town of Gaul. A man named Sanctus, who was a deacon in a church at Vienne. We've got a man named Maturus, who was a new Christian. A man named Attalus of Pergamos. And a woman who's known in the history books as the Blessed Blandina. And here's what he says about Blandina. For while we all feared that we would be unable to make bold confession, Blandina was filled with such power as to be delivered and raised above those who were torturing her, taking turns from morning until evening in every manner. Again, all she's got to do is recant, so that they acknowledge that they were conquered, they were beaten, they were worn out by the torture they did to her. They had no energy left to continue torturing her. And they were astonished at her endurance as her entire body was mangled and broken. Mangled and broken. They testified that any one of these forms of torture would have been sufficient to kill her, not to speak of so many of them. But she, like a noble athlete, renewed her strength in her confession. And she exclaims, I am a Christian and there's nothing vile in us. Sanctus is another one. He endured superhumanly, it says, all the outrages he suffered. And they tried to get him to worship the emperor, to renounce Christ, and he would only say one thing. It's like name, rank, and serial number. He wouldn't give any of that. He would only say, I am a Christian. That's it. That angered the governor and his torturers. And it says they, having nothing more they could do to him, they finally fastened red-hot brazen plates to the most tender parts of his body. Indeed, these were burned, but he continued unbending and unyielding, firm in his confession, and refreshed and strengthened by the heavenly fountain of the water of life, flowing from the bowels of Christ. His body was a witness of his sufferings, being one complete wound and bruise, drawn out of shape. It says it was unlike any human form at that point. Christ, suffering in him, showed his glory, delivered him from his adversary, because when they went back, and he was, again, mangled and beyond human form, and with these plates having been applied to him. And they went back a few days later, and you can imagine the bruising and the tenderness after you have an injury. They come back, and Christ straightened his body out, it says. They thought he couldn't bear the touch of his hand, but not only did that not occur, but contrary to all human expectation, his body arose and stood erect in the midst of the subsequent torment. Well, they let all four of them, Blandina, Sanctus, Martyrus, and Attalus, to the amphitheater to be fed to the wild beasts. And they called that a heathen public, a spectacle of cruelty. It was their entertainment. The day for fighting with the wild beasts was specially appointed just for these Christians. They passed through all the tortures again that day. They endured the customary running of the gauntlet, the violence of the wild beasts, everything which the furious people called for. And at last, they have another thing. It's called the iron chair, which is heated up, and they roast them in this chair. So you got to go sit in this chair, and it just burns you. And it says, and it tormented them with the fumes. They didn't kill them. They didn't stop the persecution. Even then, Sanctus would say nothing but, I am a Christian. Finally, they were sacrificed. Blandina was put up on a stake, exposed to be devoured by the wild beasts. And there she is on the stake, and the beasts would not attack her. None of the wild beasts, it says, at that time touched her. She was taken down, thrown into the prison. She's preserved for another contest. And yet she's clothed with Christ. Well, then Caesar commands that they put her to death. And they also said, look, anyone who denies, this was always the case. If you deny Christ, you can be set free. This has always been the case. It's the case in Iraq right now with this ISIS. Beginning of the public festival, which took place, attended by crowds of men from all nations to watch this stuff. The governor brought the blessed ones to the judgment seat and made of them a show and a spectacle for the multitude. And then he examined them again. Those who were Roman citizens were beheaded. Christians who were Roman citizens were beheaded. The non-Roman citizens were sent to the wild beasts. And finally, on the last day, they bring Blandina in again with a boy about 15 years old named Ponticus. And they had to come in and watch this. They sat them there and made them watch this day after day as they're persecuting their fellow Christians and demanding they swear by the idols. They wouldn't. And so they exposed them to all the tortures again. And really, it's almost beyond belief what they would do, urging them to swear, but they wouldn't do it. Finally, Ponticus dies under the torture. She's not. She's last of all in this persecution. It says, as a noble mother encouraged her children and sent them before her, victorious to the king, endured herself all the conflicts and hastened to them. And here's what it says. She was glad and rejoicing in her departure as if called to a marriage supper rather than to wild beasts. After the scourging, after the wild beasts, after the roasting seat, as they called it, she was finally enclosed in a net and thrown before a bull, having been tossed about by the animal, but feeling none of the things which were happening to her. This is an eyewitness account. On account of her hope and firm hold upon what had been entrusted to her in her communion with Christ, she was finally sacrificed. And the heathen themselves confessed that never among them had a woman endured so many and such terrible tortures. Well, the bodies of those who had been martyred, they didn't want to give them a burial. So they fed the bodies then in the days to come to the wild dogs. And once the dogs had eaten all they would and there was anything left, they burned them up, kept them guarded so there wouldn't be any burial. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. The bodies of the martyrs, having thus in every manner been exhibited and exposed for 6 days, were afterward burned and reduced to ashes and swept into the Rhone by the wicked men so that no trace of them might appear on the earth. They think they got rid of Christ. They think they got rid of the church in this way. Well, that was followed by severe persecution in North Africa, 193-211 under Septimus Severus. Here's a woman named, a virgin woman named Apollonia, an old woman virgin. They broke out all her teeth, made a fire outside the city, threatened to burn her alive if she wouldn't join with them. They got this fire going. They release her, and she leaps into the fire and was consumed. This is in North Africa. Another man named Serapion, he's in his own house. They tortured him, broke all of his limbs, and then threw him headlong from an upper story. This goes on. This has gone on daily. I mean, we need to be aware of what's happening, what's happened, what the church is, who our brothers and sisters in Christ are. One more, we've got a woman named Perpetua and a pregnant slave girl named Felicitas in Carthage in North Africa Here's her diary. Her father's written to her to have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperors. I will not, she said. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. They passed sentence on all of us. We were condemned to the beasts. Imagine, I mean, you really want to go and face a lion, or maybe 10 lions, or maybe 6 lions and 7 wild hogs, or maybe some bulls. But this is what they did. But it's no less horrifying what's going on right now in Africa, in Iraq, in North Korea, and in Syria. The Roman Empire around 250 starts to feel the pressure from the Gothic invasion. And they're kind of just there, and it's not going to happen in earnest for another 100, 150 years. And they have economic decline, and what do you think they do? They blame the Christians. And now we're going to really enforce the annual sacrifice to the gods, and this led to the empire-wide persecution. It now was everywhere. And here's what you had to sign to escape the persecution. It was called a little book, a libelous. And here's a quote. And it would be notarized, done in the first year of the emperor and his name, June 26, 250 AD. Here's an actual copy of one. I have always sacrificed regularly to the gods, and now in your presence, in accordance with the edict, I have done sacrifice and poured the drink offering and tasted of the sacrifices, and I request you certify the same. And you would do that in front of the Roman official and sign this, and then he would sign it and verify it, and then that's how you were let off the hook. If you didn't do that, execution. There were mobs attacking Alexandria without even any encouragement by the government in those days. And when these books started going around, there were even those who would bribe the Roman official. That's what some did. Here, just sign it for me. I'm not going to do it, but sign it. And they would pay them to do it. There were many who went apostate, and there were some who suffered and died. And church almost collapsed at that point, according to the historians. 257 AD, under an emperor Valerian, the persecution resumes. Christians sent into mines to die. But the church was being strengthened. Church leaders were executed. Here's Cyprian, the great church father, an early theologian, is executed. Christians lost citizenship. This is now 200 years later, and Christians are still losing citizenship. The Pope is executed in the catacombs around 257, 258 AD, along with 7 deacons. And here's the Romans' view of this from the governor, Galerius, to Cyprian. You've lived a sacrilegious life. You've gathered around yourself many vicious men in a conspiracy. You've set yourself up as an enemy of the Roman gods and of their sacred rites. Therefore, having been apprehended as the instigator and ringleader of a criminal conspiracy, you will be executed. This is how people look at the church. As long as the church is quiet, it's not a big issue. Church Father Origen was then put in the rack and dies from injuries. And then there's a 40-year reprieve where there's not a great deal of persecution. The church grows between 260 and 300. Some Christians actually rise into prominent government positions in Rome. Some church buildings are erected. But the propaganda starts again, and a man named Diocletian becomes emperor in 284. And the propaganda against Christians intensifies again in the 290s. We need a return, what they called it, to traditional Roman values. There were even Christians by then, though, in the emperor's family, and so now they're going to really try and get rid of the Christians once and for all. In February 23rd of 303, at the festival of the god Terminus, the announcement of the repression begins. Any accusation against a Christian would be received. Churches were destroyed. Church services were banned. Scriptures were seized and burned. Christians had no civil rights, but the bloodshed hadn't started yet. And so what they did was they had something they called the handing over. All scriptures were to be turned in. This is what they tried to do in Rome under Diocletian. They tried to force every word of scripture to be handed in and burned. And then Galerian, in the final wave of the Roman persecution, imposed universal sacrifice or death, and it was ruthless. Roughly between 303 and 311. Thousands were killed, many martyrs. The carnage, it says, was so great, the people were sickened of the prolonged massacre. And there are no martyrs recorded after 310 in that persecution. But look at how long it went. 64 AD. This is longer than America has existed. This persecution went on. Constantine takes power in 312, and the Edict of Milan in 313 makes persecution illegal. Now, are we surprised with any of this? We shouldn't be. We should know about it. You know, I know this is hard listening to this, and particularly listening to it 2 weeks in a row. We have to know these things. We should know the history of our church. We should know these brothers and sisters who stood for Christ, and we should learn from them. Peter wrote, these persecutions should not come as any surprise. Jesus said, at the root of all persecution is what? John 15:18. It's a hatred of him. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And look at 1 John 3:12. He speaks of Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. This didn't just start in the New Testament. It didn't just start with Isaiah. It didn't just start with martyrs in the Old Testament. It started with Cain. He was of the evil one. That's why he slew his brother, because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So John says, don't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. Again, if we're quiet Christians, if we don't wear it on our sleeves, this is what's happened to Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow didn't stop talking about Christ, ever. There's no place for that in the NFL. There's no place for that in the liberal press. When the faith of God's people is sufficiently developed to be outwardly manifested, remember when church leaders 25, 30 years ago were starting to get into the political arena. That's when the uproar started. Quiet them down. We don't want any moral majority. And regardless of what their theology is, what they're saying is Christ, it should be our standard here. People didn't want that, and they were pilloried. This persecution is rooted in hatred of Jesus Christ, and we have to understand that. It's not from social or economic or political causes. And by the way, the story of Perpetua and Felicitas, Felicitas was a young slave girl. She was pregnant. And do you know, they would not execute her until the child was born. This is the evil Romans, would not execute her because they regarded the life within her as sacred. They waited until the child was born before they killed her. They even understood that. Those who truly desire to follow Christ will endure persecution, and we're all continued to hold out under it, folks, no matter what happens. Look, it's easy to right now say, look, we're not in any danger here. We don't know that. ISIS just is about two victories away from doing their work right here. One nuclear bomb can destroy half the world right now. And Satan, the prince of this world, never stops. Never stops. Look, what was the Garden of Eden all about? He wanted the authority. He wanted to be the one who was worshipped. He still wants that. He wants followers. But again, the only persecution, the only suffering that's blessed is that which stems from allegiance to Christ. You know, I was talking to one of you earlier about women in my family years ago, and maybe still, used to go down to this cathedral in Pittsburgh and try to cause themselves pain by going up, climbing up these church steps on their knees to cause them. It's called asceticism. The idea is to suffer, and that is to bring the favor of God. That's not what Christ is saying here at all. He's saying when you suffer for the fact that you're a persecution and somebody comes at you and causes you suffering, the only suffering that saved us was Christ's. Beatings, torture, death, and Christ mentions of all things here, reproach and slander. When they persecute you and say evil things about you. And they certainly said many evil things about Jesus. They insulted him. It was a frequent occurrence when he was on earth, and it happened to those who were with him. Reproach. Heaping insults. And it's perhaps the most common form of persecution today in the United States. This is, for us, this is persecution. It's not like what Blandina went or Sanctus, but it is. And Jesus said it would happen. They shall cast out your name as evil, Luke writes. While telling falsehoods, Jesus said, they say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. And so, as we've seen, persecutions in the early church, Christians were called atheists because they didn't worship a visible God. Rejoice and be glad. That's what he says about all of this. Rejoice and be glad. You see the persecutor come. Rejoice and be glad. Very difficult to get that thought into our heads because we don't like physical suffering. King James says, be exceeding glad. Another interpreter says, be tremendously glad. Another one says, keep on leaping for ecstasy. Luke adds here, leap for joy. Rejoice, be glad, leap for joy when they persecute you. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. And he says, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This word, this idea of let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, it's the same type of exaltation that's spoken of in Revelation 19:7 when he's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's another thing that's strange about this. Until Christ came, all the Jews saw suffering as evidence that God was unhappy with them. When bad stuff came, when the Assyrians came, when the Babylonians came, when the Egyptians came, when the Philistines came after them, this was God's disfavor. In the book of Judges, God comes after them 13 times. So this is a very different message. Now, Jesus is completely reversing this, and he's saying, look, if you're persecuted, but only for the sake of righteousness, persecution is not necessarily a sign of God's unhappiness with you. It may be a cause for rejoicing, and it may be if you are being persecuted for my sake. So why should a persecuted Christian rejoice greatly? Well, one, because this life is just a fraction of all eternity. I keep trying to show you, here's this life, and eternity would fill this room an infinite number of times. And second, the joy commanded here is not an emotion. It's an attitude. It's not fleshly, it's spiritual. It's the joy and the comfort and the peace that Jesus provides us by his love. In the same way they persecuted the prophets. We should take comfort in that, Jesus says. Also, third, because Christian character is purged and made mature through suffering. We read that, Romans 5. Luke 21:13, in the parallel passage, he says, this will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Persecution comes, you get to testify. Because persecution is followed by a great reward in heaven. Look, it's not a wage that's won. It isn't that we're persecuted, therefore God owes us. Don't misunderstand that. It's the reward, though, of grace. It's the reward of grace. And look, in all these cases, it's Christ who's strengthening these people to endure these things. There's something miraculous happening because it's really very difficult to understand why somebody would go through those things without a strength that we maybe don't know or haven't experienced. Peter gets to the very point, though, and we looked at this earlier. 1 Peter 4:13. Here's the point. Here's why you rejoice. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation, so that when he comes, it's a joy unspeakable. Of course, you're only going to do that if you believe this. That's why it's such a blessing when God opens our eyes and gives us eyes of faith. And throughout the history of the persecution of saints, we see this response of rejoicing. Look at this. In Acts 4:21, after Peter and John have been put in jail, when they threatened them further, they let them go on account of the people because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. They get arrested, they get beaten, they glorify God. Acts 4:5-41. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. There's a joy that these people have all experienced and witnessed to here. And then, this is written about Sanctus and Blandina and the martyrs in Gaul. For the joy of martyrdom, look at that, the joy of martyrdom, the hope of the promises and love for Christ and the Spirit of the Father supported those who confessed Christ. They went out rejoicing. Glory and grace being blended in their faces. Again, an eyewitness account, so that even their bonds seemed like beautiful ornaments, as those of a bride adorned with variegated golden fringes. And they were perfumed with the sweet savor of Christ. There's a joy these people experienced even in this life, it looks like, as they were leaving this life, that we probably don't understand. But it comes from Christ. Jesus is preaching the complete inversion, though, in these Beatitudes, of humanity's self-centered, self-arrogating pride, of self-confidence, of trusting in our own riches and our own abilities. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because God's goodness overflows toward the persecuted. So when we read and learn of these great and faithful Christians of the early church, we respond, we should admire them. We should not do what the Roman church did, which was elevate them to a place of worship and veneration. We don't worship fellow Christians. We don't worship angels. We see all of this clearly in Scripture. We should certainly admire them. We should certainly follow their example. But we don't worship them. And the ultimate glory for what they did must go to God. Their faith and their sacrifice is all something that comes to them from them, from Him. Admiration's appropriate. Worship is not. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. I want us to have a perspective of the church that extends back to the time of Christ. It didn't just start in America. It didn't just start in 2005. It didn't just start in 1980. It started with Christ. It's the same church. It's one church. And it's worldwide of those who are true believers, and it extends back to Christ. We're all in one church, and this one church is brought up into the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. These people were true believers, and a true believer will stand for Christ. Look, we're all going to face little things where we say, should I be open about it? Should I just not talk about it? You know, look, people are not going to get raises because they're Christians if they're too open about it. People will not get promotions if they're too open about being Christians. People won't get jobs. You walk into a job interview and what's your best quality? Well, I'm a child of God. Half the employers in this country are going to scratch you right off before you get to the next question. And that doesn't necessarily mean that's got to be the first answer. But we don't hide our Christianity. We don't hide Christ. And if we do hide Christ, the greater degree we do, the farther we can advance in this world. It's simply the way it is. But we see from them something even greater. It's in trusting in God and His promises that you find the strength to act in accordance with God's will. That's what they had. They had a trust in God. And that's why when that guy comes up with the plates, the iron plates, press them against Sanctus' body, he could take it. When they put him in the roasting chair made of iron, why they could take it, because they trusted God no matter what. We also learn from them what we learned from Peter and John and Paul, that though we don't understand it, that there's a joy that comes with suffering because one is a follower of Christ. As we're sitting here today, and this, I know it's the third or fourth time I've said it, but we can't just set it aside. We're shielded from the physical persecution and torture that's going on this very moment in Iraq, in Mosul, if there are any Christians left there, in Syria, this very moment, in places in Africa, as we're standing here, people are being burned to death. In North Korea, it's been going on for 50 years, at least. Trying what? Satan trying to kill the Church of Jesus Christ. Guess what? He's already lost. And so, look, we've got to entrench this truth into our minds. The day could come for us. It could, especially you younger people. There's no certainty America goes on as the power of the world forever. In fact, the way it's turned from God, it seems to me very unlikely that that could be the case. He handed Israel over time after time when they turned from him. Stephen, James, Peter, Paul, Andrew, Polycarp, Sanctus, and the one they call the Blessed Blandina, and our Lord himself have all walked in that path of physical beating, torture, broken bones, body sliced open, and death. And they've been an example for us. So let's pray that the Lord is going to increase our faith and prepare us if that happens to us. In the meantime, we must be about proclaiming the truth. We have to do it. If we don't do it, no one else is going to do it. The church doesn't exist because people meet on Sundays. And yes, people who already believe are here we are, and we profess that. The church's calling is to take that message out there where they don't want to hear it. But that's the calling. That's why he left us here. That's what they were doing, and that's why they met the fates they met. The disciples of Christ must learn to place our happiness beyond this world and above our own fleshly desires. If we don't do that, then we're not following what he's called us to do. What Jesus says in his summary of Matthew 5, 10, 12 is that though everybody may consider his disciples to be the most wretched and unfortunate, and even though we sometimes are less than optimistic about things, in the sight of heaven, those who follow Christ and do and become what he has asked us to become are blessed, and blessed in the most exalted sense of the term. Already, heaven's favor is resting upon those who are enduring suffering for Christ right at this moment. So let us hear this word of our Lord. Rejoice and be glad, and may our hearts and our minds and our lives be truly affected. Father, thank you for teaching us about these blessed saints. These are people of whom we can have assurance of their eternal destiny with you as they stood and proclaimed Christ. And Lord, we pray you would impress and entrench these truths and these realities into our hearts, that if and when the day comes, we would stand for you and for the truth of Scripture. We pray as well, Lord, that you would strengthen us in what seem to be smaller things, that we would not hesitate to make and manifest Christ in all we do and to make him known to all around us. In his name, amen.